All right, as we said, Hebrews 9, 15 to 20, let's read verse number 15 together. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive promise of eternal inheritance. This is important that we see. Notice, for this cause, that refers back to verse 14, where it says the Lord Jesus' blood was placed in heaven, and he redeemed all the sinners of the world that trust him genuinely, and because he has incorruptible blood, for this cause, it says he's the mediator of the New Testament. Not the Old Testament of Moses and the tabernacle of earth, but mediator of the New Testament. And that word for mediator is a very interesting word. Mesites is what the word is, mesites. And it means that a person that intercedes, a person that intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace and friendship or to form a compact. And so he is the only mediator. Now, the Roman Catholic Church falsely calls Mary the mediatrix, a feminine mediator between God and man. Absolute heresy. She's no mediatrix. She's no mediator. She's a sinner lost. And unless she trusted Christ, the Savior of her own son, then she's saved. But she's just a person, just a human being. The Lord Jesus, the only mediator of the New Testament, based upon this cross at Calvary, and death for the sins of the world. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. In other words, he died for the sins not only for those that are living today under this present age, but he died for the sins of the people in the Old Testament as well. The sins under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There are various verses on mediators or daysmen, as it's called, in Job 9 and verse 33, for example. God says, Job says, he's not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. The daysman, that's a mediator, laying his hand on both human beings and God himself. The Lord Jesus was perfect God and perfect man. Therefore, he could lay his hand on both. And then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one God, there's just one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. As we said, not Mary or not the saints or not anybody else, but the only one is God himself, the Lord Jesus himself, perfect God and perfect man. And then in Hebrews 6 and chapter 8 and verse 6, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. The covenant of grace in the New Testament is based upon better promises because it's based upon the blood of Christ. Very important indeed. Then Hebrews 12 and verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. The Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. And then it says the forgiveness of sins that are past. Bill, you want to get the front view there? Romans 3 and verse 23, you know this one, let's say this or the other. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Sins that are past, all from Adam right on through, based upon the cross of Calvary, if they're genuinely saved and trusting him, their remission of those sins that are past. Then it says he's going to be the wonder who give us the eternal inheritance. We have eternal life if we're genuinely trusting Christ as Savior. Eternal life completely. In John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We know this one, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Very important. And then John 6 and verse 68. The Lord Jesus performed a miracle of feeding the 5,000. And Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? Wilt thou go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. We know this in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That's eternal life. And Hebrews 5, verse 9, "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Eternal salvation. We have eternal life. We're not like the Methodists and some of the holiness people and the charismatics. Say you can lose your salvation. You may lose your fellowship, but never your salvation. Once you're born in this life, you don't be unborn. Once you're born again, you're not being unborn again. But we've got to be sure that we have eternal salvation. Then Hebrews 9:12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." It's eternal. We can't lose it once we're saved. Then John 5:13, "These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." We've got to have a know-so salvation and not doubt it in any way. Let's read verse number 16 together. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." A testament is like a will. The will, usually, unless you have a living will, usually doesn't come into effect until you die. And same with a testament. You have to have a death, a necessity, the death of the testator. The Lord Jesus was the testator, the one that made the will, and he died at the cross of Calvary, and he had to die in order to make the testament of full effect. And that's why his death was there. This is what this is meaning. And so, let's read verse number 17 together. "For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Even a living will, I understand. You can have a little bit taken care of, but when the person finally dies, then you have the complete will is completely in effect. Am I right, Ann?
The living will only has to do with the people remaining, whether or not they should pull the plug on their loved ones at the hospital.
But the death of the person, that's when the real will takes over, right? So we have a lawyer to check on that. All right. Now then in verse 18, let's read verse 18 together. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." This is amazing. This first testament, the Old Testament, dedicated with blood. They used blood, and we see in the next verse all the different things they sprinkle with the blood of goats and calves. Let's read verse number 18 and 19 together. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people." Can you imagine that? Sprinkled the book with the people. He threw blood on people. Strange. But that's what God told him to do. For instance, in Exodus 24, verse 5, "After he received the law of Moses, he sent young men to the children of Israel, which offered burnt sacrifices and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." And then it says Moses took half of the blood that was offered there, bulls and calves, and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now the altar of atonement was there in the tabernacle, and the brazen altar probably. He sprinkled half of it on the altar, but the rest of it he sprinkled on the people. Half of the blood. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and said, then in verse number 8 of this chapter, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Can you imagine? I wonder if they could wash that blood off. It stained all their clothes, but that was what God said on the people. "And behold, the blood of the covenant." It's amazing that God told the people to do that. And so the sprinkling of the blood of Moses on the people, of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, it could never take away sin. But we have let's read verse number 20 together. "Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." It's the Old Testament. As it says in Exodus 24 and verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made of you. So, again, the bloody people, it's a strange thing, but that's the Old Testament, what happened in regard to that. Let's read verse number 21 together. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood in the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." So not only on the altar, not only on the people, but on the vessels of the tabernacle he sprinkled blood. This was part of the old Mosaic offering. In Exodus 25 and verse 37, "Thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, And then the next verse, and the tongs thereof, and all the snuff dishes. These are some of the vessels that were sprinkled with blood on the tabernacle, of a talent of pure gold, with all these vessels. In Exodus 27:1, an altar of shittim wood, that had to be sprinkled with the blood, and the dimensions are given. Thou shalt make the pans to receive the ashes, that had to be sprinkled with blood. And his shovels, that had to be sprinkled with blood. His basins, that was sprinkled with blood. His flesh hooks, his fire pans, all the vessels, all sprinkled with blood of Moses out of the offering of the Old Testament. And then in verse, the next verse, thou shalt anoint the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Testament had to be sprinkled with blood. The table had to be sprinkled with blood. The vessels, the candlestick, his vessels, sprinkled with blood. The altar of burnt offering, sprinkled with blood, all his vessels. And then Exodus 35 and verse 13. Again, the vessels are listed, the table, his staves, and all his vessels, all sprinkled with blood. Strange, peculiar. We don't do that in our day, do we? But God told us that's what he did with the people, the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. Then Exodus 37, verse 16, made the vessels on the table, his dishes, his spoons, his bowls, his covers, all those sprinkled with blood. And Exodus 35:16, the altar of burnt offering, that had to be sprinkled with blood. The brazen altar, brazen grate, staves, and the vessels. Vessels of altars, the pots, and 36:7, all the flesh hooks and fire pans, all the vessels sprinkled with blood. So he sprinkled the altar, he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled all the vessels and all the articles of the tabernacle with blood. Let's read verse number 22 together. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's the title of our message this morning. All things by the law purged or cleansed with blood. That was God's order. That was God's position. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Remission means forgiveness, setting aside of our sin, without the shedding of blood. As you know, we've said many times about John MacArthur, his heresy on the blood of Christ. He says blood doesn't mean blood in the Bible. He redefines God's word blood, which is the Greek word haima. He says all it is a metonym or figure of speech for death. But death is thanatos. It's a different word than haima. And all these things, for the importance of Christ's blood, we're going to see some 18 verses on the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, it's not simply his death. In fact, one of the Bible teachers on radio one time wrote a letter, one of his underlings, his associates. He said, we're saved by his death, regardless of any blood that was shed. No, the Bible is clear. It was not simply his death, but the shedding of his blood in his death that purges and cleanses from sin of those who are trusting him genuinely as our Savior. Let's look at some of these verses on the importance of Christ's blood. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul said, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. They're made overseers. They're elders. They're overseers of bishops. To feed, that's poimenos, to shepherd the flock of God, which he redeemed and purchased with his own blood. Now, the pastor, bishop, and elder, all these elders were elders. They were bishops and overseers. And they also were pastors to feed and to shepherd the flock. Notice, over which the flock of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Lord Jesus, his own blood, he's purchased. And it's divine blood. It's perfect blood. It's impeccable blood. It's not simply the blood like we have flowing through our veins, taken from Adam with all his sins and all the different iniquities that have passed down through our bloodline. But and then in Romans 3 and verse 25, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is a satisfaction through faith in his blood. The blood of Christ, God says, satisfies the Father. Satisfies the Father. That's why by the resurrection, he could receive his Son into heaven, sit him in his right hand, and be pleased with his sacrifice at Calvary. And then in Romans 5 and verse 9, being justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath. Justified by his blood, not his death. In his death, he shed his blood, but it's the blood that God looks at as justifying us, declaring us righteous before him. Then Ephesians 1 and verse 7, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, not through his death, through his blood. Yes, he shed his blood in his death. There's no question about that. We believe in his death, but through his blood, we have redemption. Those of us who are genuinely saved, the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now is Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're made near and close to God by the blood of Christ. It's over and over and over again, the blood of Christ, necessary. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, it talks about the Lord Jesus having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace through the blood of his cross. It's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We talked about that last time. Entered in by his blood. And then in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works, the blood of Christ. Over and over, God puts his stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus' sinless, perfect blood. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, those of us who are saved, genuinely born again, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's the holy of holies where God is. How? By the blood of Christ. Only the Lord Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, can we enter in if we're cleansed and saved by that blood. Then in Hebrews 10 and verse 29, it talks about a punishment. How much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. This is exactly what John MacArthur has done. He's under the curse of God as a heretic in the blood of Christ. He may have other things that are sound, but on the blood of Christ, he's heretical. Here's what he's done. Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, that's the Lord Jesus' blood, an unholy thing. Greek word for unholy is koinos, common thing. That's exactly what John MacArthur does. The blood of Christ is just common blood, like your blood and my blood. Total heresy. He's counted the blood an unholy, a common thing, and sore punishment will be brought to John MacArthur and his followers. He's got radio stations all over colleges and seminaries. He's widely accepted. He has many, many followers. I've maintained this verse. It talks about a sore punishment for done despite and counted the blood of Christ just a simple, common, or unholy thing. Then in Hebrews 13 and verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Sanctified by his blood. Sinless, spotless blood. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, that is mature and grown up in every good work to do his will. This is through the blood of Christ. Again, and then in 1 Peter 1:18, we know that one perhaps. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Now the way that's worded, it says in verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Meaning that it's incorruptible. It's not a corruptible thing. It's an incorruptible blood. It's not common blood. It's incorruptible blood, the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish, without spot. In 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of his Son cleanses us to save people from sin. That's the blood of Christ. And then in Revelation 1 and verse 5, it talks about Jesus, unto him who loved us and washed us for our sins in his own blood. Washed us, the cleansing in his own blood. Washed us from sins in his own blood. Amazing. Not simply his death, but his shedding of his blood at the cross of Calvary. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, they sang a song in heaven. The song in heaven was sung. And notice what it says. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Notice, there's two parts. Thou hast was slain, thou wast killed and slain, and then redeemed us to thy unto God by the blood out of every tongue and people and nation. A lot of people say, see, there's two parts. See, when John MacArthur says the Lord Jesus Christ's blood really means death, here's a difference between it. Back to the Passover lamb in chapter 12 of Exodus, Passover lamb. He took the blood and then put it on the top and side posts of the door. He applied the blood. And so the lamb was slain. He had it 10 days. Look it over. On the 14th day of the first month, they slew the lamb. That's death. But then they took the blood of the lamb and put it and applied it to the top and side posts of the door. And so the Lord Jesus, in two phases, it's not simply death, but it's the blood, it's the shedding of blood and his death. And this verse tells us very clearly how this is done. And let's read it again. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Thou wast slain. That's his death, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Number two, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Slain and redeemed to blood. Then in Revelation 7 and verse 14. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. Talking about the people that have gone through the 7 years of tribulation. Not the church, not the saved people. They'll be raptured before that. But these that are going through, notice what's said of them. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Washed by the blood. Not the death of the Lamb, but the blood of the Lamb. God's exalting the word blood. In Revelation 12, verse 9. Here's the great dragon was cast out the old serpent called the devil and Satan. And then the next verse. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They're overcoming Satan himself by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the word blood is very important. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. And it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Those of us who are saved and born again genuinely. Let's read verse number 23 together. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, it's all right, the patterns. When God told Moses to make a tabernacle, he said, I want you to make it just like the pattern in heaven. We have a heavenly tabernacle. It's got all the implements that Moses put on earth. And he took that pattern from heaven and made the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern, just like you ladies just sew and make patterns and sew dresses. You make it after the pattern. So it was necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be sanctified and purified with these. That is the animal offerings of bulls and goats. And that's what they did. But the heavenly things, the heavenly tabernacle, the things of the Lord in eternity, themselves with better sacrifices than these. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary to take care and to purify the heavenly sanctification, the heavenly mercy seat, the things in glory. And so the Lord Jesus' blood cleanses heaven. And that's why I believe, as we said last Lord's Day, when the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies, first of all with the blood of bullock and ram with his own blood for that of his family, and came out of the holy place and took the blood of the Lamb for the people's sins, went into the holy place again, put the blood on the mercy seat. So our high priest, the great high priest, I believe, after his death on Calvary, took his blood and went to heaven and put it upon the heavenly mercy seat. And I believe the time when that happened was when Mary was trying to touch him after the resurrection. She said, where have you taken my Lord? Where have you buried him? Didn't see there was the Lord, supposing he was the gardener. And Jesus said, Mary. Of course, she immediately recognized, oh, you Lord. And she began to hold him and touch him. But he said, touch me not. I'm not yet ascended to my Father, to your God and my God. Touch me not. And I believe at that point, after the resurrection, he ascended heaven and came back then to earth and was on earth for some 40 days after that. But the ascension of heaven to apply his blood on the mercy seat of heaven. I believe that's when it happened. I believe that's what the situation is. So he purified the heavenly things with better blood than calves and goats. Let's read verse number 24 together. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not in the holy places made with hands, not in the tabernacle that Moses made, but figures of the true, but heaven itself, a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly place, or the holy place, the holy of holies, now to appear in the presence of God. Notice the next two words, for us, for us. That word for is huper, in our behalf, in our behalf. And he's in, for those that are saved, talking about for us, not for the whole world. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that everybody in the world is saved. All kinds of people know that's a false teaching. But those of us who are genuinely saved, having trusted the Savior as our Savior and Lord and Master, he is now in heaven, the presence of God, in our behalf, for us. Very important. In Romans 8:34, for example, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Saved, born-again Christians, he's interceding for us. Saved, genuinely saved Christians, for us. In Hebrews 6 and verse 20, it talks about heaven. Whither or to where the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus. Again, he's entered into heavenly places for the saved people, for us, born again and saved. And then in Hebrews 10 and verse 20, by a new and living way, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say John 14:6 together. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way. He had a new and living way into heaven, the only way to heaven, through the blood of Christ. He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In our behalf, saved, born again Christians, through the veil, which is his flesh. The veil that was rent from top to bottom by God. Very strong veil. A man couldn't reach to the top of it. It was very high. But God miraculously, at the cross of Calvary, when he said it is finished, the veil between the holy place and the most holy, the holy of holies, was rent and ripped from top to bottom. A miracle. But the way of the end of the holy place wasn't available to everybody. But now, those of us who are genuinely saved go right into the presence of God.
Bless you.
Through the Savior, through the blood of Christ, we can enter into the holiest of all through Christ. Let's read verse number 25 together. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year for the blood of others. Shouldn't enter often into the holy place. Every single year, once a year, on the month, seventh month, tenth day of the month, the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to enter into the holy place and the Holy of Holies with the blood of these animals. But it's not as Christ, nor yet that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, should offer himself. That's a continuous present tense. Continue to offer himself as the Mass. Continues to offer the sacrifice of Christ. That's what they say it is. They say it's a blood offering of Christ. His body is there, and the communion serves, and the blood is there, and they put a special blessing on there, and it turns into the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Absolute heresy. And the Church of Rome, all over the world, saying that this, and they call it a Mass, they say it's sacrifice of Christ. They have to sacrifice him over and over and over and over, millions of them, all that every time the Mass is made. Their sacrifice of the death of Christ. That's contrary to the scriptures. He entered into the holy place not to offer himself often as a high priest with the blood of others. That was not the way it was. It was a once offering, like in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. In that he died, the Lord Jesus died. He died unto sin once, just one time. And then in Hebrews 7 verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for his people's. So this he did once, when he offered up himself. He didn't have any sins to offer for himself, but he took upon himself the sins of the whole world, our sins, and offered him up once, not daily, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins. He had no sins, but the sins of the whole people he had, who himself bare our sins in his own body, as it says in 1 Peter. And made eternal, offered up once. Then in Hebrews 8, in chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, just once. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, now once in the end of the world, hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, just once. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, we're going to take that up a little bit later. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men, once. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the which will, the will of the Lord Jesus, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So many times God repeats this once, this once, this once, never to be repeated. Then in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ, Apostle Peter says, also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Once suffered, just, perfectly holy, perfectly sinless Savior could take our sins in his own body, suffering the just for us who are unjust. And that's a great, great price that he paid to forgive us. Let's read verse number 26 together. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice, if that was every day to do, he just once have suffered. Then he must have often have suffered. If he was like the priest of the world, the priest of Moses' day and Aaron, he would offer it once. For then he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, all the sins of all the world would have to be paid for, but just a once, he didn't have to do it again. That now it appeared to, notice, put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Put it away. In the Old Testament, sins were covered. Sins were removed as far as east and from the west. All these are fine. But as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, let's say that, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Taketh away, completely removes. And he hath appeared to put away, take away, once for all, by the sacrifice of himself. It's amazing. And again, all these onces and all these finished works of Christ speak out and cry out, and yell out and scream out against the Roman Catholic pagan mass that offers the sacrifice that they consider to be the sacrifice of Christ in masses all over the world, not only in this city, not only in this state, in this country, but all the countries of the world. The priests are offering the sacrifice of Christ, and the Lord Jesus offered himself once. The only sacrifice, the only redemption, just once. Let's read verse number 27 together. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Appointed unto men, people, men and women, boys and girls, all men, all people, once to die. Unless the Lord Jesus returns to take the saved people up to heaven in the rapture, we all will die. We have an appointment, every one of us. Now, sometimes we have appointments with doctors and appointments with dentists and appointments with other things, and sometimes we don't keep that appointment. This appointment, every one of us must keep. Appointed unto to men once to die. And the second part of that verse, after this, the judgment. Two judgments, one for the saved, one for the lost. For the saved, judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll receive the things done in the body after we've been saved and born again. For the unsaved, the lost, those that are bound for hell, the great white throne judgment. All the people of all the ages who have rejected the truth of God will be brought up before that judgment. The Lord Jesus will be the judge and will pronounce them their place in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Wasn't prepared for these people that rejected Christ, but they will go there, the same place, into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. A sad end of those that have rejected the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Appointed a man once to die, after this, the judgment. If we're born again and saved, we've got to live to please the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to meet him at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to see what we've done, what we thought, our inside thoughts, our heart attitudes, our deeds, our words. We've got to confess those sins. Let's say 1 John 1:9 together. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we've got to do with our sins if we're saved and born again. We can't atone for them. Christ paid for them. He's paid for our sins for past, our present, our future. But to get back into fellowship with him after we do sin, we've got to go to 1 John 1:9 and confess. Homo logeo. Homo is the same. Logeo is to say. Homo logeo, confess, means to say the same thing about our sins as God says. That means to agree with him. What we thought was sin. What we said was sin. Where we went was sin. What we've done was sin. And agree with him. If we agree, say, Lord, I agree with you. I have sinned. That's confession. Then God is faithful. Because every time we genuinely agree with him and confess our sins, he forgives it. He's just. Because the Lord Jesus paid for those sins on the cross of Calvary. And he will forgive our sins. And he has forgiven, past, present, and future. And cleanse us. The cleansing is in that verse as well. From all unrighteousness. The confession of the believer, the saved person, to forgive sin and to cleanse us and to get back in fellowship with the Lord. Now, it's appointed a man wants to die. How long is your life going to be? You're here today. You may be gone tomorrow. I'm here today. I may be gone tomorrow. Every one of us. In Psalm 102 in verse 11, David said, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. The grass withers. The shadow. The only way you have a shadow is when the sun is shining or a flashlight or something. It's like the sun. It's just like a shadow. The day is like a shadow. It's not permanent. In Psalm 102, verse 11. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, and verse 3, David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth, David talking to Jonathan, that I have found grace in thine eyes. He saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Just a step. We don't know when that step's going to be taken by us, but it's a very brief time, like a shadow, like a brief step. Then in Psalm 90, in verse 12, David offers, even to us today, some counsel. So teach us to number our days. Teach us. Now, I'm 86. I've been numbering days for 86 years. And several times in my life, I thought the Lord was going to take me home, but he didn't. He kept me back here. But we've all got to number our days. We've got to live for the Lord Jesus Christ today and tomorrow and this week and this month and this year. And a lot of people say, well, you're getting old. Isn't it time to stop living for Christ? No, it's never stopped. It's always timely to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to please him. Teach us to number our days, to live each day. As that little saying is, bumper stickers, a short thing. You know what? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We've got to remember our days. David says, teach us. Apparently, people don't want to be taught. People die without numbering their days. They think, well, I've got to live forever. Teach. We've got to be taught to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And the wisdom is in the book of God, the Bible. King James Bible, the scriptures. We must teach our number and apply our hearts to wisdom. And then in James 4, verse 14, he says, don't say, I'm going to do this tomorrow, do that tomorrow. I don't know. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, just a vapor, that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. I tell you, our lives is a vapor. They won't last. And it says very clearly, we have an appointment. It's appointed a man once to die, but after this he doesn't. So we've got to number our days. We've got to live to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse number 28 together. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them which took for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He once offered. Not many times, like in the Mass, it's a once offered to bear, to carry. And that word is in the aorist tense, once for all action, to carry, once for all, not continuously, continuous, but once for all, to carry the sins of many. All the sins of the whole world were placed upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, unto them that look for him, those that are saved, born again, looking for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without any part of the offering for sin, without the sin question being a part of it. He came the first time to take the sins of the world upon himself at the cross of Calvary, so that those that genuinely trust him may be saved. But when he comes back the second time, the sin question is paid for, it's done, it's over. Without sin, without the sin question, without anything to do with the sin question, unto salvation. And in the rapture, he'll appear to those that are saved and take us home to heaven before this tribulation period, the seven-year period, takes place. And those afterwards, he's going to come back in glorious appearing the second phase of his second coming to set up his millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Second time, without sin, unto salvation. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, we know that one. Let's say that one together. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It's only through the blood of Christ that we're healed. Then in Isaiah 53, verse 45, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah had it, and it's quoted also in Peter. The Lord Jesus is the one and the only one that can take care of our sins and the sins of the whole world. It's important that we can see that and trust him, and not only trust him, but live for him day by day. This chapter, especially verse number 22, almost all things over the law purged and cleansed with blood. Blood of animals. And without shedding of blood is no remission. The Lord Jesus' blood is not the blood of animals, but the priceless blood, the incorruptible blood, the perfect blood, the sinless blood of Christ was shed for the remission of sins. And without the application of the blood of Christ to the heart and the life of the unbelieving person, there'll be no remission of sins, no forgiveness. Sins will be never go washed away and gone. But he can take away the sin of all of us who genuinely trust him, and he has taken them away at the cross of Calvary. So we've got to tell the world about it. We've got to tell others that they too can be saved and can be under the blood of Christ by genuine faith in him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy grace. We thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee that his blood was shed at the cross of Calvary for the redemption and sins of the whole world. We thank thee, Lord, that those of us who genuinely trusted him can be saved. If there be any in our church this morning that have never genuinely trusted that Savior, may they be that, do that today. And those listening by other means on the internet, may that be their desire, to trust the Savior. The only remission and forgiveness of sins that they can have is through trusting the blood of Christ offered on the cross of Calvary. May they trust him and accept him. Help us, Lord, as believers who are saved, born again, to live each day to please him. Give us grace that we may number our days and apply our hearts to wisdom, that we may not waste any time that thou hast graciously given to us in this life. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. Let's take our